Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you to Shane and the musicians. Well, as Shane mentioned, and as you will have noted from the bulletin, we're starting a new series today on the Book of Judges. As we've said before, we try to alternate between the Old and New Testament. And for the last couple of months, we were looking at 1 Timothy, which is the New Testament, of course, and now we're going back to the Old Testament, the Book of Judges. Chronologically, Judges comes after the book of Joshua, which we looked at last spring and summer. So if you cast your memory back that far, maybe check your notes, you can sort of picture where we're going to be. Judges, the period called the Judges, takes about a 360-year period following the conquest under Joshua. So about 360 years of history after Joshua up until the start of the monarchy under King Saul. So if you're into timelines like me, it would be about 1380, 1400 BC to about almost 1000 BC, 1115, and covers actually the book of Judges and the first half of the book of 1 Samuel. And so we're going to be looking at both of those books. God's intention during this period was that Israel would be a theocracy. A theocracy, meaning a nation under God. Each would be in its own tribal area, the 12 tribes, with the priests and the Levites scattered throughout the tribes. And each would be governed by its elders and the priests and the Levites, and they would be able to govern under God, under the law of God that they had from Moses. The tabernacle would be in the center at a place called Shiloh, and the nation would gather there three times a year for special times of worship. So it would be a theocracy, a nation under God. However, as if you've read through Judges, if you know the story, you know the history, you know that the people started to drift away and they got cold towards God. And so he allowed enemies to come in and subdue them and to oppress them. And when they cried out to God, they returned to God, he appointed judges or leaders who would deliver them. And so hence the name of the book, Judges. There are 15 such judges recorded in the book of Judges and in 1 Samuel. Some of them get several chapters, like Gideon or Samuel. Others only get a line or two, like Shamgar. You've probably never heard of. Maybe he only gets one verse. So we're going to look at eight of the judges. And we're going to range from the first judge, Othniel. So David, we'll look at that next week. To the last judge, Samuel. And that will take up most of May. So we're going to the end of May in this series. Also want you to note that the book of Judges isn't entirely chronological. First two chapters, which we're going to look at today, form a sort of introduction, they're somewhat out of sequence. And so I'm going to try to compensate for that a little bit today as we read. The last quarter of the book, from chapter 17 through 21, are really an illustration of the general depravity of the nation. It could probably just fit in anywhere, any circumstance in that period. The mood of the book could be summed up in the last line of the book, actually. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, or the New International Version puts it, everyone did as he saw fit. And that reflects a people, when you think about it, in at the end of Joshua, Joshua 24:24, they said, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." And so that's what they swore at the end of Joshua. And they go from there to, in effect, saying, "We know better than God." In effect, that's what they say. That's a colloquial expression, this colloquial translation. "We know better than God." Now, if that sounds familiar, it is. It's not just the theme of Israel 3,300 years ago. That's the theme of us. We can relate to that. It's the theme of mankind from the beginning, from the point where Adam and Eve believed the lie that they could live life, they could prosper without reference to God, and decide for themselves what was right or wrong. And so almost from the beginning, and that's certainly the theme that we see around us, certainly a theme we can all identify with today. Now, if that was the whole theme of the book, this would be a really depressing story. In fact, it would be a really depressing story if that was the theme of the book. But there's this bigger, this more powerful theme that that also comes through in the book, and that's the theme about God. And in fact, you can say not just the book of Judges, but the whole Bible not only explains the depressing problem of mankind, but also the glorious solution, the plan of salvation. So the main idea of this book, this overarching theme, if you want, of the series, is that man without God does what is right in his own eyes, but God always does what is really right. Man does what's right in his own eyes, but God does what is always really right. Or perhaps put more simply, failure and hope. Failure and hope. And again, this is not just the theme of Judges, but it's the theme of the whole Bible, the Word of God. So let's keep God's bigger theme in mind here as we work our way through Judges and 1 Samuel over the next few months. Now, it's always helpful, I think, to see this theme laid out historically and prophetically. And I always like to have a timeline. So if we were to look at this, and this is not the scale, okay, let's start here at creation. Everything was created good. Very soon after that, Adam and Eve thought they knew better than God, and so we have the fall and the entrance of sin into the world and separation from God because of sin. And so we also see the start of the plan of salvation when God says to the woman, from your seed will rise up someone who will crush the head of the serpent. And so we've got this immediate picture of something down the road, God's plan of salvation. And a little while later, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God gives to Abraham a covenant. He said, I will make you a mighty nation, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And he confirmed that covenant to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob, whom he renamed Israel, one who struggles with God. And so we have this a picture of Jesus as somehow coming down the road. And so somehow through this family, the Israelites, named after Jacob's new name, Israel, this family who would become a great nation, and through them would come the Messiah who would deliver them from evil, from sin. And then a little while later on, they went down to Egypt, where they, of course, they ended up being in slavery for 400 years. And Moses was raised up by God and called to lead the people out. That's why it was called the Exodus, the leading out of the nation, now numbering probably 1.5 million. So it went from about less than 200 going down to Egypt here to 1.5 million 400 years later. And so Moses in the desert, it takes the people in the desert to Mount Sinai, and God gives the law. He gives his moral law and his civil law, how the nation should govern itself, how the people should relate to one another, what should the moral code of the people be. And more than that, he gives them a ceremonial law, a sacrificial law, how they should relate to God. And it all points to the cross. It all points to something bigger coming down the road. It all points to God's plan of salvation. And so, but we also get a picture of Christ as a priest. A lot of emphasis placed on the priesthood here. And so, coming out of after 40 years of wandering in the desert, they come to the east side of the Jordan River on the plains of Moab, and Joshua then leads them in as the next leader into the promised land. And so we looked at that last year as Joshua led them into the promised land and captured the promised land. And now we're into Judges. This period here, about 360 years between Joshua entering the promised land and the kingdom set up by David. And I mentioned Saul earlier. Saul was a false start because, again, Israel thought they knew better than God instead of waiting for God's timetable. But with David, we see David gets a promise from God that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of God forever. In fact, David himself would call him Lord. And so all this, we get a picture here of Christ as king. And so we get Christ as deliverer here, we get Christ as the priest, and here we get the idea of Christ as king. All of this is pointing down to the cross. And Lord willing, next fall we'll do a study of the through the Old Testament of pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, all pointing towards the cross and leading up to next Christmas. And so Christ on the cross, he's the culmination of all this. And so whenever we look in the Old Testament, and we're looking at Judges, whenever we're looking in the Old Testament, we need to be looking for Christ. We need to be looking ahead. We need to be anticipating what is it that God is trying to do. What is God's big plan here? And of course, if you get mixed up and lost in it, just remember the cross. Everything is leading to the cross. And so we see Christ as Savior here and the culmination. And now we're in this, somewhere in here, we're sitting in the church age. We are the body of Christ. We are, our purpose is to show Christ to the world, to show God's plan of salvation. The plan of salvation was complete here, and now it's going out to the whole world. And so we sit here doing that and looking back and seeing what God has done. And of course, we're looking ahead to the second coming and the eternal kingdom. And so we need to keep this visual, if you want. At least I find it helpful to see it visually, of what God is doing, what he has done in the past, and what he continues to do, and what the purpose is. Now, is this interesting history? I think so, but it's more than that. Amen. But it's more than that. It's more than just interesting history. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things took place as examples." And he's talking about the Old Testament here. "These things in the Old Testament took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." So there's important lessons in all of the Old Testament for us here today. Even in what could be a really depressing book like Judges, there's important lessons for us here. And hopefully we will see these lessons each week as we go through the book and take these lessons to heart. Okay, so let's now focus on the book of Judges. At the end of Joshua's life, back in Joshua 13 and verse 1, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess.'" So Joshua has led the people into the land. He's conquered lots of it, and now he's old, and he's about to die. And so he gathers the people together. And the last two chapters of Joshua are about when he gathers the leaders together, then he gathers everybody together, and he renews the covenant with them and reminds them of the work that has to be done without Joshua. Now, this is a scary thing when you think about it. We're all used to having a leader that we can identify with and look up to and say, "Yeah, I'll follow him. He's tangible." And that was part of the step of faith, but now God's taking them to another step of faith. Now do it without this very charismatic and obviously gifted leader, Joshua, because he is going to die. And so let's open our Bibles then to Judges. We're going to pick it up in Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 6. "After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash." So each tribe then set out to complete the conquest of their tribal area, their allotted area. But what happened? Well, just keep your finger there in chapter 2, and let's just jump back to chapter 1. In verse 19, we'll just have a little few snapshots here. Verse 19 of chapter 1, "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Suddenly were afraid of man." God says, "Go, I'll be with you. Just go." But they've got iron chariots. They've got tanks. Whatever it is they've got, we're now afraid of. Verse 21, "The Benjamites however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Compromise. They're still living there with them. They couldn't dislodge them. Oh, they're too strong for us. Verse 27, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan or Tanakh or Dor or Iblim or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. So we see what happens. A fear sets in, a fear of man, compromise sets in, and oh, now we've got a better idea. Let's enslave them. Let's make them our slaves. Let's put them to forced labor. This is a better idea than getting rid of them all. And we see this as we go through in Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan, all these tribes, the same thing happens. So the first important lesson here for us is that compromise always leads to disaster. Compromise always leads to disaster. The generation that outlived Joshua, they set out on the right track. Let's finish the job. Let's get on with it. That's what we're told to do. Let's get on with it. It'll be easy. We've seen God at work. And we're trusting that God will go ahead of us. But when they encounter something unexpected, like iron chariots, a strong opposition, determined people, determined enemies aren't going to give way. If we remember back in Joshua, a lot of those towns just gave up because they'd heard what God had done for Israel. But now you've got some determined enemies who weren't going to give up. And so they let fear and distrust overrule their faith in God. And so in effect, they don't trust God. They're not trusting God to do what he promised he would do. And so compromise sets in. Okay, let's just consolidate here. Let's keep what we've got. We've got this. Let's be thankful for what we've got. And then they start to rationalize. Okay, I got a better plan now. Let's submit them to forced labor. We've captured them, but okay, let's make them our slaves. They can do all the work. But what did God say? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, Deuteronomy, remember, it's called second law. That's when they're across the Jordan and on the plains of Moab, about to cross the Jordan to capture the land. And Moses reviews the law. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is a review of all the law, all of what God has said. And what does God say to them? When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Now, to our sensibilities, that smacks of ethnic cleansing and genocide. And we've talked about that several times when we were talking through the book of Joshua, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but just suffice to say, and if you want to talk about it later, that we can do that, but suffice to say, there is an element of divine retribution here. The Canaanites were no innocent bystanders. We know they were engaged in gross immorality and in child sacrifice and human offerings. And in fact, at the very beginning of Judges chapter 1, you read about Adonai Bezek, and he said, 70 kings I had with their thumbs cut off and their big toes cut off, groveling it under my table to get scraps of food. So these were not necessarily nice guys. So there's this element of divine retribution. But there's God's bigger plan, and we have to remember that. God's bigger plan. We're heading to the cross. I've got this special chosen people for what? To demonstrate my holiness and to act as a refuge, if you want, a place that's unpolluted by the idolatry and the gross immorality around us, so that it's almost like an incubation place for the Messiah to come, so that the whole world would be blessed. And so in an ironic sense, the very eternal salvation of the Canaanites depended on them not being there, them being forced out, and if they wouldn't be forced out, slaughtered, so that eternally they could be saved. So it's kind of ironic that their own salvation for eternity rested on them being pushed out of the land. so that the Messiah would have this community in which he would come down the road. So in every tribe, though, this didn't happen. We saw that every tribe, all 12 tribes, failed at some point. And from disobedience comes compromise and better plan and disaster. Social disaster, spiritual disaster, national disaster. Let's pick up the story again in chapter 2, verse 10. After the whole generation, that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Baal was the chief god of the Canaanites, and associated with him was the whole idea of human sacrifice and offering up their children. And Ashtaroth was the fertility goddess of the Canaanites, and associated with her and these groves that were all around the land was gross immorality. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies, all around whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. So the first generation compromises, and what do their children do? They start to turn their backs on God. So what we go from what seems to be just like a small compromise, they've got iron chariots, after all, leads inevitably to spiritual adultery and eventually to disaster. Whenever we think we know better than God, and we still do it today, we think we know better than God, we think we the Word of God is not applying to us in my special situation. Whenever we think we know better than God, try to set aside his word, it never turns out well. It never turns out well. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Compromising the word of God never turns out well. But fortunately, gracefully, the story doesn't end there, because God is faithful. Even when his people are not, faithful, God is faithful. So we pick it up at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. You know, the book of Judges is really a case study in God's patience and grace. It really is a case study in God's patience and his grace towards his people. And so even in the face of this continually spiraling downward of debauchery and idolatry and disobedience, God is always ready to listen to their cry. When they come back to him and they cry out to him for deliverance, he's always willing and ready to be there for them. And it's amazing. But God is also, remember, God also has a bigger plan in mind here. When we're talking about the book of Judges, he's got a bigger and better agenda, not just for Israel, but for mankind. And that's why if we go back to the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord, whenever we see in the Old Testament the term the angel of the Lord, it's talking about a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. When the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Notice that. God says, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me, and you have done this. Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. See, Israel was quite prepared to break the covenant when it was convenient to them, but not God. In fact, if you think back to the original covenant with Abraham, what happened to Abraham? He wasn't part of the deal. He fell asleep and had a dream. And God made the covenant with himself. He swore to himself on behalf of Abraham. Abraham wasn't a part of it. And so God is not prepared to break his word, break the covenant. In fact, he cannot, because it's impossible for him to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. But God's grace is not a license to sin. Sometimes Christians get accused of saying that because we believe in Christ as Savior, because we've accepted him into our hearts, that we've accepted Christ as Savior, that we can do what we want. We can do what we want. God has to forgive us because we've accepted Christ. He has to forgive us in the end. That is wrong-headed and dangerous thinking. That is very poor theology. And the New Testament confronts this false teaching. I'll pick up at Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, God is so gracious to us sinners. Let's just carry on sinning so that there's more grace. No, that's not what he says. By no means. How can we who died still live in it? And he goes on, we haven't got time, he goes on, they give this illustration from baptism of being, this whole idea of being, of being washed, of dying, of drowning in a sense, and being raised to new life as a new person in Christ. And so if that's you as a Christian, how can we go back to where we were before? He says, by no means, we can't do that. God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin either. In his people. When we get into this wrong-headed thinking sometimes, God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin in his people. In fact, he disciplines us. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And the word son there is not a gender point, it's a point of position. So he disciplines the one he loves because he wants to conform us to the image of his son. And so he's going to discipline us to bring us into closer to that image. And God disciplined Israel because he loved them. He loved his people. God had raised them up for his own chosen people. They were the chosen people. He chose them. And it's not because they were better. It's not because they were some kind of a superior race. Not at all. And it wasn't just for their sake, but it was for the sake of the whole world, for blessing the whole world. That was the covenant with Abraham. And so for the sake of his bigger agenda that we've been talking about, God will discipline those who should be honored to be used by God, who should be honored to be chosen by him. So we get glimpses of this bigger agenda with each judge that he raises up. And we see that God provides the only way of salvation. We see that. Each judge is a small picture or a type of the final and ultimate Savior and Judge, Jesus Christ. Each of the judges we're going to see is a small type of Christ, and so we need to keep that in mind. The Hebrew word that is translated judge in English refers to not just someone who judges, but someone who rules, a leader, someone who delivers. And so it's a wide-ranging word. God appointed the judges for the temporary deliverance of Israel. But a human judge cannot deliver from the root cause of the problem, which is sin. A human judge can't deliver from that root cause. And thus, when the judge died, the people soon fell back into their old sinful ways because their hearts had not been changed. Their hearts had not been changed. And judges weren't meant to be a permanent solution. They're simply pictures of what or who was to be the final judge, what the final solution would look like. And in God's time, in accordance with his plan, he's got a big agenda, in accordance with his plan, he appointed his son as the permanent solution, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. And thank him for that, because I don't think any of us are Jews. And so we're thankful for that. Romans 5, starting at verse 6, says, "At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Justified by his blood, the blood that paid the price, that covers us, and by which we claim not our own righteousness, not our own holiness, but the righteousness and holiness of Christ. And so we're justified by that. It's just as if we hadn't sinned in God's eyes. That's not the license, that is the standing we have. And so we're saved from the wrath of God. So in the midst of all this moral decay and depravity that we see in Judges, we also see this bright hope, this light of salvation that shines through. And that's something that we should be excited about. And it should really turn the table, as it were. Now, while salvation is wholly the work of God, it's apart from any work that on our behalf, salvation is not universal and it is not automatic. Throughout the book of Judges, we see this phrase, "Then the Israelites cried out to God." And it's followed either exactly in word or by implication, "And he raised up for them a deliverer." Again, this is a picture of the response that God is looking for. The response that God is looking for. He wants it from them, he wants it from people today. This idea of calling out to God in fear, in desperation, in repentance, in faith, that God's way of salvation is the way. It's the only way. It's God's provision is the only provision for eternal life. It's the only provision for being delivered from a wasted life, from a lost eternity, an eternity that is cut off from the God who made us and loves us. Again, Romans explains it this way in chapter 10, starting at verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So as we work through the book of Judges, let's keep this overall theme in mind, that man without God does what is right in his own eyes, but God always does what is really right. Let's keep that theme in mind as we go through this. But let's also be applying it to our own lives. And as we do that, let's remember these four key truths we've just been talking about. Compromise in our walk with the Lord always leads to disaster. Compromise in our walk with the Lord always leads to disaster. God is always faithful, even if we're not. God's grace does not give us license to sin. And God provides the only way of salvation. So 4 points to take home. And let's remember that as we work, not just as we work through this series, but as we live our lives for the glory of God. Let's pray.